All right, here we go. Welcome back. We are going to go. We'll see here. I do know. I know exactly where we're going. Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you again for this time of year, Lord, the time we spent over Christmas and New Year and perhaps even some special time with family and friends. Thank you for those joyous opportunities and opportunities as well, Lord, to just to praise you and perhaps even share the truth about you with some of those friends and family that do not yet know you. Father, thank you for that break. Thank you for this time tonight. And I do ask, Lord, that you would just be our guide here tonight, that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us, even in the things that we look at both inside of your word and outside of your word. Thank you for going to such extremes to make yourself known to us. And Lord, I do pray that as a result of the things that we learn from, again, inside your word and outside of your word, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, our relationship with you, and our faith in you. Thank you for those that have come tonight. And just again, just ask your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been looking at apologetics, and I think there are a few people here that haven't been with us in the first leg, and just because I don't want us, we've been looking at a lot of details, haven't we? Some extreme details, and I don't want us to lose sight of why we're looking at it. So I want to begin tonight. A little bit of review, but more, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at some very key verses of Scripture. We'll get into some more detailed things again before we're done here tonight. But I want us to, again, not to lose sight of why we're looking at what we're looking at. So if you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm just going to walk us through about a half a dozen passages of Scripture here, again, to remind us of why we're looking at what we're looking at. But it kind of begins here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And the word apologetics, that's what our series is about, really. While I'm calling it "The Truth is Trustworthy," we're going to look at the fact that God's word is trustworthy. But the word apologetics, as we use it in as a theological term, actually comes from a word found in this passage, and it's the word defense. Verse 15, again, it says, "Be ready to give a defense to everyone." And that word defense is actually, in the Greek, is the word apologia, which is where we get our word apology, or now with the series apologetics. And it is. It's the defending of the faith. How important is it that we defend the faith? No. Very, okay. All right. maybe I'm at it, it kind of a silly question. It's very important, absolutely. Of what priority is it, do you think? I mean, is it something that's kind of a secondary thing, or should it be at the forefront of the things that we say and do? What do you think? Forefront? Why is that, Paul? Okay. What does the word sanctify mean? Our verse begins, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set apart. And really, it's something that is set apart as important. And God being the most important thing in every single one of our lives. And with the people that we encounter, whether they know it or not, He is the most important thing in their lives. We need to be ready. We need to set apart that fact that God is important. And we need to be ready anytime an opportunity comes up to share or defend the reason for the hope that is in us. Again, that word defense is the Greek word apology. It's where we get the term apologetics, and that is what we're looking at. We're looking at a bunch of things that show that this Bible, the truth, is absolutely trustworthy. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Actually, there's only one chapter in it, but the book of Jude, right before Revelation. The passage that we just looked at there in 1 Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer to those who ask why we hope in God and His Word. Anytime anybody might ask us or challenge us as to why do you believe this stuff, we need to be ready to give them an answer. Jude, verse 3, says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And while that passage is specifically talking about the message of salvation, I think we are to contend in every aspect. Any time that we have an opportunity to defend or share any aspect of the faith, the existence of God, His creation, all of those things, we need to take that opportunity. And in Jude, we need to defend the faith because we're exhorted to do so. We also must do it because the truth is trustworthy. Ray?
It even comes in handy when you're trying to explain. What you're saying.
Yeah.
You gotta know what you're talking about.
For sure. And again, we've been looking at a lot of details through this series, a lot of external details. And it's like I said a couple of weeks ago, while I don't imagine any of us will ever lead someone to the Lord by talking about radiometric dating, just having that knowledge or some quick explanations about it could plant some seeds in another person's heart concerning what am I putting my faith in, okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. The truth is trustworthy, though. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Did you already go there? I can't remember if I asked you to do that already or not. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, and he's talking to Titus here, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, there are a lot of teachings and philosophies in the world today that are completely contrary to the Word of God. And here, Titus is being told that you and I, the church, this person that's being addressed here, needs to be ready by sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? What does that mean? Sound. What's that?
Absolutely true.
Okay. By really a knowledge, a good grounded knowledge, a sound knowledge of what is taught in God's Word. All right? The truth. Absolutely. So it is trustworthy, and we need to hold fast that trustworthy word. I think some translations even use the word trustworthy in that passage rather than faithful. But we need to hold fast those things that we've been taught so we can convict and exhort those who may contradict it. 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 24 through 26. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." There are, again, a lot of philosophies. We've been looking through this series at a lot of things that the world is holding on to as absolute and true. And we've seen those things to be absolutely false and flawed, even to the degree that the very things they're teaching prove themselves to be wrong, all right? Anyway, and as we do that, it can actually aid in people coming to know the truth. Again, I don't think that we're going to lead anybody to the Lord by talking about radiometric dating, but by expressing what we have learned about it and the fact that it isn't as accurate as people think it is, it may open a door to proclaiming what is true. Another one. Isaiah chapter 48. We've got a few other passages we'll look at, but Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 5. This is God speaking. "Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.'" And basically, this is God revealing to Isaiah and the nation of Israel that all of this, that this entire book, I have given you this. I have told you about creation. I have told you about Adam and Eve. I have told you about the Tower of Babel. I have told you about Noah and the flood. I have told you about Abraham. I've told you about all of these things that I've done. I've told you about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues. I've told you all this so that you would know that it all came from me, and that you would know that it didn't come from those man-made philosophies, or in this case, man-made idols that men worship, all right? So we must know the truth of God is trustworthy so that really it will build and grow our faith in Him, and not the philosophies of the world. Now, there are two basic sources of evidence that demonstrate that the truth of God's Word is trustworthy. There is internal evidence. And again, this is I just want to remind us of why we're doing this, okay? Internal evidence are those things right in the Bible itself that verifies the truth of it. We have looked at a few of those already, but in a few weeks, the internal evidence is going to transition into our main focus in this series. But so far in the study, we have focused on a great deal of external evidence. External evidence is the second basic source. External evidence is observable evidence outside of God's Word and in creation that points to the accuracy of God's Word. There is a great deal of external evidence. All of creation points to God. There's a great deal of external evidence that demonstrates that the truth of God's Word is trustworthy, especially over the man-made philosophies and theories that the vast majority of the world believes to be true. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Again, this is why we're doing what we're doing here. It says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You and I were not immune. We're not immune to believing those man-made philosophies, buying into them, and even promoting them. We've got a lesson coming up here in about 2 weeks where we're going to address, trying to remember the term. Oh, for crying out loud. All right. Well, it's a combination of theology and evolution. Anybody know the term? What's that?
Theistic.
Thank you. Theistic evolution. It wasn't that difficult either, was it? I almost had it. Okay. In a couple weeks, we're going to address some really key factors about theistic evolution and show why people who say that this is the infallible and perfect Word of God. They say that, but then they don't believe everything that's in it. That's theistic evolution. We're going to spend a whole evening talking about that, but I'm excited about that because you and I need to know why they think the way they think. But according to Colossians chapter 2, you and I, we need to beware lest anyone cheat us through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions, theories, outlooks of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. In John chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Who is the Word? Okay, later on in that same chapter, verse 17, well, verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus is that Word. He is the Creator. And that goes right back to that Colossians passage that I read. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And this, coupled with Genesis account, clearly communicates that God created the universe and the solar system in 6 literal days, about 6 to 10,000 years ago. And I'll state this now, but again, in 2 weeks, as we look at theistic evolution, we're going to really get into this a bit more. But I'll just state it right now. There is nothing whatsoever in the Bible. There is no reason There is nothing in the Bible that could lead us to believe that it is anything other than a 6 literal day creation about 6 to 10,000 years ago. There's no biblical reason whatsoever to believe that it is not literal, as we're told. Now, we have been looking at quite a bit of external evidence, and we've got a few more weeks of external evidence that we're going to look at. And like I said, we're going to transition and look at some really good internal evidence as well, which is really the most powerful evidence of all. But creation does declare God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We're told in Romans that man is without excuse. All he has to do is look around at creation, and he really has no excuse to not see God in it. So it is important that we look at that external evidence. We started with astronomy and showed that the Big Bang theory and the solar nebula theory and the billions of years they involve, they actually disprove themselves, okay? They show support, really, for what God says. And just, again, by way of review here, can you give me one example of how either the Big Bang theory or the solar nebula theory disproves itself? Anybody? Shirley? Okay. Yeah, the actual statement of the Big Bang theory is that there was a really dense thing of matter out in the middle of space, and it exploded. Well, it doesn't really explain anything, because it doesn't tell us where the matter came from or why it exploded. All right, how about the solar nebula theory? That's the theory that describes how our solar system or any solar system comes into being. Can you think of one way that it disproves itself? Amanda? Okay. Again, we went through a lot of details, but basically what Amanda was saying is the solar nebula theory says that the sun started as a ball of gas, a rotating ball of gas, and that all of the gaseous material went to the center and formed the sun, and all of the other material, dust, began to stick together and form the planets as it spun around. Well, the problem is Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune are all gas giants that are made up as the exact same material as the sun. So had they all been part of that solar nebula, those materials, according to their theory, should have become part of the sun. But they're not. They're not, okay? They're their own planet all by themselves. So anyway, there's a couple. We've spent numerous Wednesday evenings talking about astronomy. We then moved on to geology, and according to secular geology textbooks, what is the principle, and I want you to listen to the wording here, but answer the question too, What is the principal source of information about the absolute age of rocks and other geological features, including the age of fossilized life forms and the age of the Earth? What is the principal source of information? Okay. It's actually radiometric dating. They take any kind of radioactive isotope and measure the half-life of it. And they say that it is the principal source of information about the absolute age. Now, is radiometric dating absolute? No, it's not even close. We spent an entire night talking about this. Can you give me one example that shows that that proves, even through their own scientific methods, that it's not absolute? Anybody remember? Amanda, go ahead. From other sources. Okay. All right. Everybody get that? Yeah, again, we went into a lot of detail with that, but basically, in a nutshell, there are a lot of variables in measuring the radioactive material and what it deteriorates into. Okay, for instance, as Amanda was talking about, it's actually uranium that degrades into lead. And how they determine how old the uranium is how much of it deteriorated into lead. Well, they don't know how much lead was already in the sample when they took the sample. Here are just a couple real quick, and I promise we're going to get into some new stuff in just a minute. But I just wanted us, it's been 3 weeks, so this is good, right? It's okay we're doing this? All right, okay. A couple other things about radiometric dating. They, again, right in the textbook, they say that it is the absolute, okay? Meaning, absolute meaning perfect. But right in their own textbook, they will then tell you that uranium, for instance, has a margin of error over 100 million years. That's not absolute, all right? Known young rocks that have just come out of a volcano, have isotopes in them that shouldn't even give a half-life reading, but they're giving half-life readings of hundreds of millions of years old, okay? I cited an example in the Grand Canyon where they took a bunch of different samples out of one layer. And within each of those samples, they found three different isotopes that they could test. And one isotope gave a reading of about 500 million years. The other one gave a reading of 1.1 billion years. And another one gave a reading of 1.5 billion years. These are three different isotopes, all in the exact same samples. So what that tells us is that none of them are right. You can't have one sample, this rock right here, and say that it's 500 million years old, it's 1.1 million years old, and it's 1.1 billion years old and 1.5. It's one or the other or none, all right? So it's not accurate at all. All right, we talked about the geologic column. In fact, I'll bring that picture up real quick, maybe. Oh, I guess if I turn it on, that'll help. All right, geologic column. The geologic column is found in every basic geology textbook. It is a diagram of all the layers of fossils that are layers and the fossils that are found in them, and the consecutive ages that correspond to the layers. What can you tell me about the geologic column? This is where we kind of left off last week. Someone other than Amanda. What can you tell me about the geologic column? What was the main thing that I shared? Okay, it doesn't exist. That is a man-made model that does not actually exist anywhere in the world. Yes, there are layers. Yes, there are fossils in specific layers. But those layers, in that order, in complete form, does not exist anywhere in the entire world. The theory is these layers were laid down one at a time with tens of millions and sometimes hundreds of millions of years between them. But we ended before Christmas talking about the evidence that disproves this model and that theory. A few of those evidences are the geologic column doesn't exist. You can't find that any place in the world in real life. The layers, while again, there are layers, yes, there are fossils in those layers. Those layers they're often found out of order. In fact, some of the older layers sometimes are found high in the sediment, and the younger layers are found low in the sediment. Layers are often missing. So according to this, if there's a layer missing, nothing happened for 100 million years in that spot, all right? And then most of those layers show no evidence of erosion between them. So let's say there is a layer missing, and nothing happened for 100 million years, and then another layer got laid down. There isn't even erosion between those two layers. And there would be. Certainly it rained. Certainly a stream would have gone through. Certainly an earthquake would have happened in 100 million years. But often there is absolutely no evidence of erosion between them. Which leads us to the next evidence. Sedimentary layering. And again, there are layers all over the earth. There are fossils within those layers, but sedimentary layering must happen fast. It can't happen over millions of years, or in this case, even billions of years. And the Bible does describe the vehicle through which a lot of water moved a lot of ground and formed a lot of layers very quickly with a lot of creature and plant life that got caught in it. What is that vehicle? The flood. All right. Let's go to Genesis chapter 7. This describes perfectly what we find all over the world. Genesis chapter 7, and let's read verses 18 through 23. Where'd you go? Right there. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the I'm into the story a little bit, okay? Just so you know, we're kind of midway in the story here. But the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were all destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Right there is God showing us the vehicle for what we see in the world. Okay, sedimentary layering happened very quickly. It did not happen over 4.5 billion years as that represents. It happened very fast, and the evidence supports that. if layers happen as evolutionary theory says, fossils actually can't form. The only way that a fossil can form is if it is buried very, very quickly. And what happens to a carcass if it isn't buried quickly? Okay, yeah, it gets scattered. It turns to dust. So the reason we find fossils is because they were buried very, very quickly. If there really was a worldwide flood, as God describes here, we would find exactly what we find. We would find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Right, Joan? Yeah, that's a song, isn't it? It's a song. And that's exactly what we find. All over the earth, we find these things. And I think I described to you last time we were together. That's why up at our church camp, 9,000 feet in elevation, there are boulders the size of your car that are complete conglomerations of sea life. 9,000 feet in elevation. All right, so that is why also we can find this. Here's a picture I've showed you before. Trees, petrified trees, vertical, going up through layers that, according to evolution, were laid down over billions of years. A tree can't survive that long. That all had to all happen at one time in an instant. We'll take another look at fossils when we get to paleontology and see some, Lord willing, next week, some really neat evidence about a young Earth. But for now, know that sedimentary layering has to happen fast. Any of you, have you seen the video that Institute for Creation Research did about Mount St. Helens? Anybody seen that one? It's been around quite a while. In fact, they did it shortly after, it probably would have been the late 80s, early 90s when they did that video. But here is the result of Mount St. Helens. It's basically a miniature Grand Canyon. Mount St. Helens completely changed a mountain. It, when it erupted, it moved the lake. It put down what would be considered millions of years of layers and sediment and created a Grand Canyon, and it did it all in a matter of hours. All right? If scientists never got to witness Mount St. Helens erupting, they would see that and think it took millions of years to form it, when literally it happened in days. But that, the tearing away of the ground there within hours. It's kind of a mini Grand Canyon. Mount St. Helens is what it created. But it looks very much like this, just on a much smaller scale. Layering of the Grand Canyon didn't form over millions of years. It had to happen fast. In fact, as you look at the elevations of both the north and south rim of the Grand Canyon, you'll find that it's actually higher than what surrounds it. So what actually formed the Grand Canyon was all of these layers were laid down by the flood. They were pushed up. This earth was chaos during the flood. There were earthquakes, there were volcanoes, ground was pushed up. And what scientists know to be true at this point in time, both secular and biblical scientists, know that at one point in time there was a huge lake on the north and east side of the Grand Canyon. All right. Well, they would say that this was cut over a great deal of time, when in reality what it was a breach. It was like a dam was formed, and it broke, it breached, and the Grand Canyon was cut. Probably in a matter of days, literally, maybe a couple dozen days, but days. And that's another thing that kind of disproves the old earth. Canyons have to form quickly. In fact, they actually, as you look at that, they actually show evidence of youth. Have you ever built a sandcastle? Right? And it looks pretty good while the sand is wet and it's got sharp edges and everything. But what happens as the sand dries out? And what would happen to a sandcastle if it rained? Okay, it would become a mound of sand rather than this unique castle with all details. Well, you see a lot of detail here. The erosion factor on this canyon actually shows that it can't be millions and millions of years old because the edges would be smooth. The erosion would have had a much greater effect on it. Talking about canyons and just drainage systems in general, that's another evidence. Valleys, most every valley that you see that has a river running through it, the valley is unproportionately large as compared to the river that runs through it. In fact, most river valleys are about 20 to 60 times larger than the river that runs through it. But not only that, where do rivers end up? Okay, the ocean, or some end up in a lake, okay? Deltas. Deltas are very, very telltale. Deltas are too small to have happened over a really long period of time. Deltas are actually formed very slowly. Floods actually get rid of deltas. When there's a huge flood, a huge mass of water, it'll actually wash out a delta. But to have a delta form, it takes a little bit of water over a long period of time. Well, I say that because the deltas that we find in the world are way too small for the age that they say the world is. River deltas are too small. And then along with that, there isn't enough sediment on the ocean floors to support millions or even billions of years. If water has been raining on Earth and washing sediment out into the ocean, there is not enough sediment to support a really long time. In fact, let's see here. They say that the ocean floor is up to 3 billion years old, but the amount of sediment is only equal to about 12 million by their calculation. Okay, 3 billion years old, they say the ocean floors are, but according to their calculations, there's only 12 million years of sediment in the oceans. And I'll just tell you, a flood could account for the variation between thousands of years and 12 million. Here's another one, salt. Salt indicates short times. Now, one of the arguments of evolutionists is, If there was a worldwide flood, how come there are both freshwater bodies and saltwater bodies? Well, our explanation is the exact same as theirs is. Freshwater is inland bodies, and they're formed by rain and snow. Water evaporates from the ocean, it rains on land, and forms freshwater bodies, okay? So we're all in agreement there, but I tell you that because that's one argument. If there was a worldwide flood, why is there both freshwater and saltwater? Well, you can answer them with their own textbook on that one, all right? Because freshwater comes from rain. Plus, talking about salt, the ocean gets most of its salt ions not only from its floor, but from water that has rained on the ground, runs down through a river, picks up both sodium chloride or chloride and sodium along the way, and deposits it in the ocean. Well, I say that because there isn't enough salt in the ocean then to for three billion years. Okay, there's not, the salt. The ocean should be much, much saltier than it is if it was as old as they say it is. All right, salt is another indicator. Coastlines. This one I've kind of been looking forward to. This one I had no idea about this. I kind of stumbled on this one, but coastlines erode very fast. Evolutionary geologists say that the American continent is roughly 200 million years old. If the current rate of erosion of our coastlines was constant at the current rate of 25 feet per year, and just so you know, there are places on the earth where the erosion rate is twice that. Coastlines erode anywhere from about 25 to 50 feet a year. All right, but at just 25 feet of erosion on a coastline a year for 200 million years means that our coastlines have receded 1 million miles. On an Earth that is only 25,000 miles in circumference. And by the way, 25 feet a year at 5,000 years ago, okay, comes to a receding of 25 miles. And if we go 6,000 years, all the way back to creation, continents would have receded 30 miles. Do you know what a continental shelf is? You've heard that term? This is kind of neat. And it's talking about the receding of our shorelines. It shows where the coastline used to be. There's the continental shelf, and it shows you where the coastline used to be. Now, I just got done telling you that in 5,000 years, how far would a coastline recede? 25 miles. Any guesses as to what the average continental shelf length is? That's a really good guess. Really good guess. It's actually about 40 miles. But that matches a young Earth, doesn't it? 40 miles. And if we take into consideration a worldwide flood, our shelves match perfectly. All right, and then we're about out of time already. Two more things real quick here. Niagara Falls is receding too fast. Where is Niagara Falls? Okay, right up on the Canada border, northern New York, right? Niagara Falls is receding way too fast for a long period of time. In fact, if Niagara Falls, let's put it this way, if our continent was really as old as geologists want us to believe it is, Niagara Falls would have had to start below Florida. Okay, so it's receding too fast even for their own theory. It also supports a young Earth. And then stalactite and stalagmite growth is too fast. What are stalactites and stalagmites? Oh, I forgot the... Oh, there it is. It's not in Florida either. All right. There's what I want to look at. They're in caves, right? They're the growth from water. It's actually limestone accumulation from groundwater seeping into a cave. And I've gone on numerous tours through caves. And often the guide will tell us that, you know, something like this is actually Carlsbad Caverns will tell us that a formation like this is millions of years old. and that they grow at a rate. In fact, you probably still find this number in textbooks in your local high school, but they grow at a rate of about 0.1 millimeter each year. Well, we were took a little family vacation and went to a cave in Missouri, and they had told us about the age of the stalagmites and the stalactites, and I wondered how old the sidewalks were in the cave, because there was a stalagmite growing on the sidewalk, and it wasn't just a little one. It was a big one, okay? So the sidewalks would have had to have been about 10,000 years old in order for that stalagmite to be there. From 1924 to 1988, there was a visitor sign above the entrance to Carlsbad Caverns, New Mexico, that said, based upon the stalactite and stalagmite growth, we estimate that Carlsbad Caverns is at least 260 million years old. But because they observe faster growth, because they saw them growing on their own sidewalks, in 1988, the sign was changed to read 7 to 10 million years old. And then for a little while, the sign read 2 million years old, and now the sign is gone. It truly is amazing, the philosophies and worldly traditions, human traditions, that the world buys into and grabs onto as truth. But I want you to know that the truth is trustworthy. What we read here as literal is literal. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at paleontology, and we'll probably just spend one Wednesday looking at that. But I don't know how much you've looked into the fossil record and what's out there, but I can assure you it will be fascinating next week. So, but any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through tonight? All right. That easy, huh? You're making it easy on me. All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father in heaven, again, thank you for the abundant evidence that you give us. We do thank you for the trustworthiness of your word to us. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't use what we learn here to be argumentative or abrupt with people, Lord. They don't know the truth, and it is up to us to share it with them in a gentle and meek manner. But Lord, I do pray that we might be able to take some of this information and share it and plant some seeds in the hearts of those people concerning what is true and what isn't. Lord, there have been many people that have left false religions as a result of investigating the lies that they have been told. Many of them never come to the truth, but some of them do. I pray, Lord, that just like with those people in false religions, we might go into a world that is bought into literally a worldwide religion of atheism and evolution, and lead them to the truth by the truth. Again, thank you for the extremes that you've gone to reveal yourself to us and the truth of your word. I pray that we'd use it to your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.